Good evening. If you'd like to be opening your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 37, we're going to begin there for the lesson this evening in just a few moments. Appreciate the fine job that Brent and Lee and Robert have done in helping us praise God in song each evening and helping us glorify Him. Appreciate very much your interest in spiritual things that brings you here and that leads you to open God's Word and study it. And appreciate your great desire to glorify Him. It is an encouragement to me. But I know, moreover, that our aim is to please the Father and to worship Him in all His glory that we can possibly give Him as His feeble creation. I am enjoying my time with you, but I know that my enjoyment is not the focal point of this, but it is a good side benefit to be able to be together and to become acquainted with and appreciate the faith that each of you have. This evening, I want us to do some work throughout this larger part of Genesis, beginning in chapter 37 and winding up in Genesis chapter 45 eventually. The story of Joseph is a compelling story. That is an understatement, really. I know not how to give it a hyperbole more than that, but it is just a remarkable story. The space that the story of Joseph occupies in Scripture is equivalent to the space that Abraham occupies in Scripture, and both of those are excelled only by the space that David occupies in Scripture. Now, lest you think I'm a great statistician, I take somebody else's word for that. I have not bothered to count the passages, but those who count those passages tell us that David's story and his interest in his life take up the larger part of all those of any Bible character. Abraham and Joseph are really neck and neck in the race for second. Joseph is such a compelling story because there's so many things that are of human interest to us in the story. And because we can't help but have our hearts go out to him because of the rascality that he endures by his rascal brothers. And there is somewhat of that kind of older, younger sibling thing that goes on in this story that we shall note in passing this evening. But really, we want to ask three questions about Joseph this evening. And maybe you've not considered these, and maybe you've thought about these before. But I'd like for us to think about them this evening together. Number one, why does Joseph, the story of Joseph, occupy so much space in Scripture? And then, number two, after Joseph gets to be essentially prime minister of Egypt and have at his access any means of travel over 200 miles of good road, why doesn't he go back to see his daddy? I mean, he and his daddy were connected very closely. And then third, how could the Lord make head of 10 of the 12 tribes, the 10 brothers who treated their younger brother with such rascality, with such meanness? How could he do that? Well, backing up in the story, let's answer the first question first of all as to why the story occupies as much space as it does. If you'd just like to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12, we'll begin answering that question by reading the first four verses. It said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Notice that promise that God gives to Abraham as Moses records this for us. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." That's not insignificant as a promise that's given to Abram. Then turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 13. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Now in Genesis 12, you have the promise of God to Abram that his name would be great, that his seed would be great, and the nation would be great. And then second of all, you have in Genesis 15 the promise that God is making to Abram. He doesn't know, as Paul Harvey would say, the end of the story, because we have Scripture revealed to us, we are able to look ahead in the story and see how it turns out. We know the land to which his heritage, his progeny, will be taken captive will be Egypt. Abram doesn't know that. Furthermore, it's going to be for a space of 400 or more years that Abraham's seed is going to be in captivity. And being good Bible students of the Old Testament, you will know that when they finally come to Egypt, that they are just a group of about 70, 75 people. But when they leave, that their group is numbering in a great number as they exodus Egypt. And so they have grown to be a great and mighty people that are there. Abram and Isaac sojourned their time in the land of Canaan. Jacob, though having spent 40 years in Paddan Aram, spent all of his time in the land of Canaan until he received the call from Joseph and the invitation of Pharaoh to come live in Egypt. So none of the three patriarchs had really given any thought whatsoever to spending any of their life in Egypt. In fact, Abraham and Isaac only lived in the land of Canaan. But the real question then comes, if Jacob, is then called by Joseph to Egypt, how is it that Joseph comes to be in a position where he can call for his fathers and his brothers to be in Egypt? Well, you'll recall he's risen to be second only to Pharaoh, occupying essentially the position in the Egyptian government of prime minister as the one who has charge over everything that Pharaoh has. Well, how did he come to be in charge of everything that Pharaoh possesses? Well, you'll recall that Pharaoh has a dream one night and Pharaoh can't interpret the dream. All of his magicians are there, all of his soothsayers are there. They can't interpret the dream. And then there was one in the house of Pharaoh who remembered 2 years previous that he had been in prison along with the baker. And in prison, there was a young man that was there when the butler and the baker had their dreams that he noticed as the head trustee of the prison, they were concerned about their dreams because he saw it in their face. And so he asked them what the dream was. And as a result of revealing what the dream was, he says to the butler, you're going to be restored in your place in the house of Pharaoh. But to the baker, I'm sorry, but your life is going to be required of you. When the butler is delivered from prison, set back in his place, Joseph says to him, please don't forget me. Well, now 2 years later, Pharaoh has this dream that is a conundrum to him. It's a difficulty. He can't figure it out. His magicians and soothsayers can't figure it out. And the butler recalls, oh, I remember. You remember when you put me in prison? There was a guy there who told me, go get him. He'll tell you the dream. Well, we have to ask another question. How is it that Joseph was in the position to be head trustee of the prison and to reveal the dream to the butler and the baker? Well, you recall he had been put in prison and had risen in the ranks of prison because of his good behavior and therefore was appointed head trustee. But we have to ask another question. How did he happen to be in prison? Well, because you recall he was in the house of Potiphar, and being in the house of Potiphar, everything that Potiphar had, just like Pharaoh, was given into the hand of Joseph, and everything in Potiphar's house was under his guidance except for Potiphar's wife. You recall how Potiphar's wife then makes an overture to attempt to seduce Joseph, and Joseph replies to her, I can't do this thing. Number one, your husband's given everything into my hand except for you. And then number two, I can't do this thing and sin against God. And he flees, leaving the evidence of his cloak in her hand. And what does she do? She makes a charge to Potiphar that this young man tried to seduce me. He tried to rape me. Potiphar then, who essentially was the head executioner, he was essentially the warden of Pharaoh's prison system, then puts Joseph in prison. I've often wondered, why didn't he just have his head cut off? Because he had that power, he had that authority to execute Joseph. And I couldn't help but think the implication of that, I don't know if it's necessary or not, but at least to me it seems like an implication, is perhaps Potiphar knew something about his wife and had such great confidence in Joseph knowing something about his wife, he knew the story was wrong, but he could not deny the evidence that she had. Therefore, he placed him in prison. Joseph behaved in such a way that he became head trustee, so that when the butler and the baker had their dreams, Joseph, being a caring trustee in the prison, saw the countenance of their face was fallen, asked them why they revealed the dreams. He interpreted the dreams. The butler is restored to his place. And now, 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream that his magicians and soothsayers cannot answer. And he calls for Joseph, and Joseph says, here's the answer to your dream. There's going to be 7 lean years and 7 fat years. Now, how does he know that? Because in part of Pharaoh's dream, you have the 7 lean cows devouring the 7 fat cows. And he says what that means is you're going to have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and what you need to do is you need to have someone in charge of collecting for 7 years in the plenty so you can make it through the 7 years of the famine. Well, Pharaoh, being an intelligent sort of fella, reasons, if this guy can tell me his dream, then he ought to be the guy that needs to be the fella put in place to collect during the 7 years of plenty. So he puts him in charge of preparing all Egypt for the 7 years of plenty. Why? Because he is called from prison when the butler remembers, oh, he told me his dream. But wait a minute. How does he happen to be in Potiphar's house that leads to him being put in prison? Well, you recall, Potiphar bought him off the slave market. But how does he happen to be in the slave market? Well, because he had 9 of 10 brothers who despised him so that when the Ishmaelites came by their camp, they sold him into slavery. Well, how is it that he happens to be in a position so that his brothers could sell him into slavery? Well, you recall his daddy was concerned about how the boys were doing, so he sent this young 17-year-old boy out to do a man's job. He comes close to the camp, and when he comes close to the camp, all the brothers, save Reuben, begin to think within themselves, what we need to do is we need to kill the dreamer. In Genesis chapter 37, it says, verse 19, then they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben spoke up in behalf of Joseph. Here's the older brother speaking up in behalf of the baby brother and said, don't kill him. And he convinced them to put him in a pit, Reuben intending later to come back after all the brothers were busy about something else, lift Joseph out of the pit, spank him on the bottom and go away, said, now get out of here, hurry, because they intend to kill you. I can't protect you. However, the Ishmaelites come by before Reuben can get back, and so now then Joseph is placed in the pit, and when the Ishmaelites come by, the brothers pull him out of the pit and sell him into the hands of the Ishmaelites. Now, one of the things that excited the brothers early on in the life of Joseph, and he could be just a little bit of a bothersome little brother along the way, was this fact that he had this dream about his brothers and his daddy. And you think about that dream, what that dream said is, okay, you older brothers and daddy are going to bow down before me one day. Well, that's not how the pecking order works, is it? The pecking order doesn't work where the older bow down to the younger. It's always what? The younger bow down to the older. Anybody here a younger sibling? Did your older siblings ever take it out on you that you were younger and made sure that you understood your place as a younger sibling? Any of you ever, older siblings? Any of you the oldest sibling? Did you ever treat your younger siblings in such a way as to let them know their place? Well, that's the relationship that's going on here. Completely a human pecking order kind of story that takes place. Now, what I've painted for you thus far, what I've painted for you is simply a word picture that tells us with but two supernatural occurrences, everything in the life of Joseph are links that form a chain to fulfill the promise that God has made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. Those two exceptions are the revelation of Pharaoh's dream and the dream that Joseph has. With but those two exceptions, everything happens in the most natural of occurrences in the life of Joseph. Some of them are good, and some of those occurrences are bad. You have the envy of a brother, you have the favoritism of a father, you have the jealousy and the wickedness of an evil woman. But time and time again, Joseph keeps popping back up like a cork pushed down in the water pops back up again, where his faithfulness, where his steadfastness, where his loyalty to God are demonstrated time and time again. One thing about providence is providence is understood best looking back. Providence is not understood best living in the moment or looking ahead. And all of that is happening to Joseph. Joseph doesn't realize why this is happening. He would be thinking, and we'll demonstrate that in just a moment, just like you and I would be thinking as we go through challenging, difficult circumstances of life. We try to think through those things. And why does this happen? And why does that happen? And what does this say? And what does this say? My wife has a bachelor's in education. And after she began teaching, she thought about going back to get her master's degree. At the time, we had a Ford Taurus. That Ford Taurus had over 100,000 miles on it, and it begun to be somewhat of a nuisance, somewhat of a problem. Well, she was at North Texas one night and called me because the car wouldn't start. She was frustrated beyond belief. Number one, it was like 9:30 at night, leaving the campus of North Texas. She had an hour's drive home to Richardson, where we lived at the time, and the car wouldn't start. She calls me and says, the car won't start. Well, it's going to take me an hour to get there. We had AAA. I told her we'll call AAA. Well, the problem was AAA only comes when the cardholder's present. Dummy Ricky hadn't got her a card in her name yet. The card was only in Dummy Ricky's name, so Dummy Ricky had to be there for AAA to come and pick her up. So I get there at 10:30, a quarter to 11. We call AAA, and finally, pardon me, about 1 o'clock in the morning, they come to take the car to the house, and we drive the car I arrived in. As we're sitting in the car in the parking lot on the campus at North Texas, she says, do you think this is a sign? I said, babe, all this means is we've got a broken, dilapidated car that won't start. That's all this means. And it was a broken, dilapidated car that wouldn't start. But how many times do we go through life trying to figure out, does this mean this? Does this mean that? That's what's taking place in the life of Joseph. Now, I said all that to say this. We conclude erroneously, mistakenly, if we think that because miracles have ceased and the purpose of miracles have ceased, that therefore God no longer works in our world. We must not conclude that. Let me see if I can illustrate that with you. Hold your finger in Genesis chapter 37 there and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at the very end of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. He said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. Notice, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Who does that? God does that. Listen, God is working today to bring you from earth to heaven to save you from hell, to bring you to be at home with Him. He's working just as surely today to accomplish that in your life as He was working to take Joseph to Egypt to get Jacob there to fulfill the promise of God in Genesis chapter 15. Someone says, yeah, but I just don't see it. Neither did Joseph. But don't conclude because we don't see it, therefore God's not working. He's still working to save sinners and make them saints, to take them from hell and give them a home in heaven just as surely today as the day when He worked miracles. He still works in our world. Why does the story of Joseph occupy so much space? Because it tells us how God goes about accomplishing His word, fulfilling His promise that He made to Abraham. How else are His people going to become a great people, a great nation? They come into Egypt, a piddling group of people, and they leave by the hordes and thousands. And when they leave, the people in Egypt are giving them hand over fist everything they've got in their home. When they come to Egypt, they're a wealthy people, but not near as wealthy and not near as great, and furthermore, not near as feared by people in the land as they are when they exodus Egypt. One thing that recurs over and over again in Old Testament history about Israel is the God who delivered them from Egypt. And really, when you think about it, when Moses goes into the house of Pharaoh and says for the first time, "My Lord said, let my people go," Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey His voice?" Pharaoh's reasoning, "I am a God. If He is a God and I am a God, I should know Him. I don't know Him, therefore He's not a God, and therefore He's impotent to do what you're saying to do. I'm not letting the people go." Understand what happens in the 10 plagues are not about the Exodus. What happens in the 10 plagues is the demonstration of who Jehovah God is, and He says, "And when I'm through, all Israel's going to know, all Egypt will know, and all the world will know." And all the world realize the power of Israel's God when they were delivered from Egypt. Second question, why doesn't Joseph go back to see his father? 7 years of plenty, 2 years of famine have been in place. 9 years he's in the position of prime minister. He had every means available to travel, to go back to see his father. Well, you recall, as we said just a moment ago, at 17 years old, his father was wondering how the boys were doing. So he goes and he sends Joseph to see how the boys are doing. He's traveled about 70 miles to see how the 40 to 50 miles rather, to see how they're doing, and he's come to the place where they're supposed to be. And a man that is there said, "Well, they've gone on down the road to Dothan a little bit, which is about another 30 miles or so." So by that time, he's traveled about 70 miles. Now he comes to the camp of the brothers, a massive group of flocks that are there, and he sees the herd and sees the brothers milling around there, and doubtless there's a great deal of excitement welling up within him that he hasn't seen his older brothers for a long time. This will kind of be a homecoming kind of thing. He'll come into camp and they'll say, "Oh, Joseph, we've missed you. How's Daddy doing? How's Mama doing?" Regardless of which one was the mama, "How's Mama doing?" And what we'll do is we'll just have a good hug fest, a good kiss, and we'll just sit around the campfire drinking a cup of coffee tonight, and you can tell us how all the family are doing. And thought, this is going to be such a great homecoming. The excitement was welling up within him. And he comes into the camp, and the first thing they do is they throw him into a pit. Well, older siblings can be just downright mean to younger siblings. And so maybe here Joseph, who's the baby of the family, well, not quite the baby of the baby, but the baby of the family, thinks within himself, "You know, these boys have always been a little mean to me. They know I'm Daddy's favorite, and now Daddy's not here, and so what they're doing, they're just having their way with me. And just in a little while, they'll come and pull me out of the pit and say, 'Oh, Joseph, we didn't mean anything by it, but you better not tell Daddy. You tell Daddy, we're going to get you. Next time, it won't be so easy on you.'" And Joseph is thinking, "As soon as I get back home, I'm going to tell Daddy, and Daddy will dust their britches within an inch of their life, and they'll never treat me like this again." Except, moments turn into hours, and finally he hears some voices. And a rope is let down to the pit, and they pull him out. Maybe he begins to think, finally, this has gone on a little longer than I thought it ought to go on, but maybe finally they're going to let me up and hug me and say, oh, we love you, but don't you say a word to Daddy about this. Except when they pull him out, they hand him to the Ishmaelites. Now, maybe Joseph thinks that, well, okay, these boys have been mean, and now they really are capitalizing on their opportunity here with Daddy not here to restrain them. And so therefore, they're just carrying this to another extreme. But in just a little bit, they'll come after me. And so they go hill and valley, hill and valley, hill and valley, and the dust settles behind them, but there's no dust building behind them with an entourage to come and rescue him and say, okay, we just meant it for a good joke. Here's your money back, but don't you tell Daddy about this. Maybe he thought that. Maybe he thought they were just playing a mean joke on him. Except, Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, that we'll look at in just a moment, says, when they recount the incident, they saw the anguish of his spirit on his face. Joseph knew it wasn't a joke. Joseph knew they weren't playing. But there's one ace. There's one last hope of all hope. His daddy. When Daddy hears about this, Daddy will come after me after he blisters them within an inch of their life and grounds them for the rest of their life and never lets them out of his sight again. He will come to Egypt and he'll come right to Pharaoh and say, give me my son. Except, days turn into weeks that turn into months that turn into years. And Jacob doesn't come. And maybe Joseph thought, well, my old penurious, my old stingy father, his money in the end, he loved more than he loved me. Finally, Joseph meets a woman in Egypt and marries her and has two children and names his firstborn Manasseh, which means, I have forgotten. He now has a prominent position. He now has wealth. And now has people serving him. He now has his own family. And one day, during the year of famine, there comes a knock at the gate of the city. And in Genesis chapter 42, it says in verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, but your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man of the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today and one is no more. But Joseph spoke to them. It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies, and in this manner you shall be tested. Now, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. The question is, why would they have recognized Joseph? Who would have thought that this wee strapling of a brother that was sold into slavery for 15 pieces of silver, that he would have ever been in this position? That would have never been in their imagination. The most they could have expected would have been something like we talked about Sunday, where they just kind of cause you to do the double take there. Reuben, you know who that guy reminds me of? You know, I kind of thought the same thing, but no. That wouldn't be Joseph. I don't know, Simeon. Levi, what? You know, I thought the same thing, but no, that just couldn't be him. And Joseph remembers the dream that says his brothers would bow down before them. And so he says, you're spies. And they said, no, we're honest men. Can you see the wheels begin to turn in the back of Joseph's mind thinking, yeah, not on your life, you're not. I know what you did. Okay. But they say something that is revealing, but it seems at this time to go over the head of Joseph at this moment. He's still so focused and concentrated on the fact he wants to get rid of them in a hurry because he doesn't trust them. So again, he accuses them of being spies. So, it says then in verse 16, send one of you and let him bring your brother. So you should be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all in prison 3 days. Now while they're in prison, Joseph is outside the prison listening to the conversation. And while they're in prison, this is what they say. I told you not to do that, Reuben said. I told you to leave the boy alone. And now we're here because of what you did. Now Joseph hears something for the first time. He doesn't know. Reuben was going to protect him. Reuben was going to deliver him. And Reuben just didn't get back in time. What if Reuben had gotten back 15 minutes earlier? There's no Joseph in Egypt to tell the dream to Pharaoh. And the links come unchained that form the events to bring all Israel into Egypt where the Lord will provide for them. And so Joseph passes over Reuben and leaves Simeon in jail, fills their sacks with grain, puts the money back in their sacks, and sends them on the way and says this, when you come back, you better have your younger brother with you. I said a moment ago, he kind of passes over that and argues with them about being spies, but notice what again he says in verse 16, send one of you and let him bring your brother, Benjamin. Manasseh means I have forgotten. He has forgotten Benjamin. Benjamin, I've got to get Benjamin here. I've got to save Benjamin from these 10 boys because they'll do the same thing to Benjamin they did to me. And now I've got to get him here. His mother and my mother are the same. Rachel, who died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. I've got to get him here and save him from the brothers. And he doesn't know Reuben is the one that was going to save him. Simeon is kept in prison and the boys go off and they go back home and they tell their daddy all that had happened. And they said, Dad, we left Simeon there, but we can't go back unless we take Benjamin. Paraphrasing the narrative, Jacob says, well, then we'll just die and rot because he's not going back. I'm with my gray hair going down, bending toward the earth more and more all the time, and he's not going back because then I'll surely die in my grief. Perhaps more time passes than Simeon thought ought to pass, and surely more time than Joseph thought ought to pass, just confirming in Joseph's mind what he already thought about them, that yeah, now they sold out Simeon, who was really among the leaders with Judah and Levi in the selling of Joseph deal. So Simeon now gets his comeuppance, in our old proverb, what goes around comes around. But finally they begin to run out of food. And as they begin to run out of food, they go back to their father again. And they appeal to their father to let them go. In fact, Judah, you find in chapter 43, says to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame. Reuben, in chapter 42, verse 37, spoke to his father and said, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is left alone. If any calamity shall befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now the significance about what Judah says is that Judah is the ringleader of all the brothers in the selling of Joseph deal. And Judah now is standing up for Benjamin. In chapter 43 and verse 29 then, after convincing their father to let them go back, they now come once again. Surprise of surprise to Joseph, they appear once again. And so he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. My plan is almost complete. My objective was to get Benjamin here, and now then what I want to do is I want to get rid of these brothers as fast as I can, leave Benjamin with me. I'll reveal myself to Benjamin. We'll stay here in Egypt. I'll take care of him because he, like me, is my brother that my father favored. And what Joseph does next just blows their mind. He sets the table for them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the way down to who? Benjamin in order. and gives Benjamin five times as much. What's he doing? He's testing them. He's going to find out if they really are honest or if they still are driven by envy like they were against him because of their father's favoritism of him. They all puzzle. How is it that, how's the table set like this? So the next morning, he tells his servant, put my silver cup in Benjamin's sack, filled with grain, put the money in there, and send them on the way. When they've got about 5 miles out of town, that's from the book of Ricky, not Genesis. When they get out of town just a little bit, you go after them, you find the cup that's in Benjamin's sack, and you send them on the way, you bring Benjamin back, and my plan will be complete. And so the boys leave. And here comes Joseph's servant. And said, why have you dealt harshly with my master? Why did you steal my master's cup? And they all begin to say, we didn't touch it. We didn't take it. We don't know about it. We're innocent. We didn't do it. Search our sacks. Now, I don't know where they're sweating beads or where they're wiping perspiration off their forehead saying, phew, phew, phew. Until they come down to the sack of Benjamin. Then they go, oh, no. But instead of going on their way like they would have done with Joseph, they now come back and appear before him and begin to speak. And in chapter 44, it says, beginning in verse 18, then Judah came near him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, who is young, his brother is dead. Wait a minute. Another light goes on. All this time, I thought my daddy didn't come after me because he loved his money more than he loved me. And now then he thinks I'm dead. But wait a minute. It's not just that he's dead, that he alone is left of his mother's children and his father loves him. Then he said to your servant, bring me down that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was, we went up to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him. Not only does he think I'm dead, he thinks I was torn to pieces and died being torn to pieces. My father thinks I'm dead from being torn to pieces. Judah continues, but if you take this one from me and calamity befalls me, you'll bring my gray hair down to my grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray head of your servant, our father, to the sorrow of the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father. Wait a minute. Another light goes on. This is Judah who led the pack saying, sell him. Let's kill the dreamer. Reuben forestalls them and leads the pack in selling him. And now Judah is standing up for Benjamin. They had said, we're honest men. He said, know your spies and I'm going to test you. And now Judah is demonstrating what Joseph is doing to test them that they have said about themselves is true. In chapter 45 then, Joseph could not restrain himself for all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and all the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near. Then he said to them, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But do not therefore now be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph didn't see it then, but Joseph sees it now. Why doesn't he go back to see his dad? Because his dad doesn't come after him. Well, why doesn't his dad come after him? Because he thinks he is dead. And now all the old emotions that he has forgotten come welling back up within himself, and he reveals himself to his brothers. Well, that leads to the third question. How can God make head of 10 of the 12 tribes these 10 brothers who treated their brother with such great rascality and meanness? And the answer is, he didn't. Those were not the same 10 brothers. The same events that have transformed Joseph have transformed these brothers. For 22 years, they have watched, knowing their father is bending more toward the grave with his gray hair in sorrow, that they have let their father believe a lie, believing Joseph is dead. You talk about living with guilt. They see their father dying the most anguishing, if that's a word, of deaths, believing that his son was torn to pieces by a wild animal. And they perpetrated the lie. But God didn't appoint those 10 brothers head of 10 of the 12 spies. These are transformed men. And aren't you glad that God doesn't accept us on the basis of what we were, but on the basis of what we become? And what you have in the story of Joseph, if it were but two exceptions, God working most naturally the events of his life to bring about his will to fulfill the promise to Abraham and transform 10 of the meanest, sorriest, rascal-filled brothers into 10 brothers who in the end will stand up for their brother's life and save their father from sorrow in his grave. As I said last night, every one of us start out sinners. But when you take a snapshot at the end of our life, you get someone that looks totally different. If you've been married any time at all, you can look back at your wedding pictures, and your children or somebody will come and look at your wedding pictures and say, who's that? When we had our 25th wedding anniversary, our kids threw us a big bash. Invited all the people from the church. Our daughter and daughter-in-law had all the pictures set up. People walked by the wedding album and said, who's that? It's our anniversary party. We'd changed. Now, in my mind, when I look at Jody, she's still the most beautiful thing I ever saw walking to Miss Norman's government class in the 12th grade. She hadn't changed a bit. But Ricky changed. And we all undergo that spiritual transformation. That's tomorrow night, but let me close. We don't understand everything in this life, but one day we'll understand it all by and by. That's what we sing when we sing, we're tempted and tried, isn't it? We'll all understand it by and by. And you know, on Calvary, Satan gave his worst shot that turned out to be for our best. People had to have thought that day, this is the darkest day that we've ever faced. This man who is the Messiah is now on the cross. We put everything we believed in him, and now he is being crucified. But Satan's worst turned out to be for our best. Second, stay with God and let Him make you what He and His good will and purpose wants to make you to be. Have you ever seen these beautiful Persian rugs? Just pieces of artistry in their tapestry. There's a master weaver, and he has little monkey helpers on the other side. That is the side that is the rough side, not the side that is picturesque. And those little monkeys on the other side, when the master weaver calls for a color of thread, stick that through and he weaves it in. Well, sometimes what they do is they stick the wrong color through. But when you look at the finished product, you can't see the flaw. And the reason you can't see the flaw is because when the master weaver is done with his special creation, you'll be holy and without blemish. And then third, this has to be hell on earth. So we'll appreciate how great heaven is. And finally, when we look at the story of Joseph, what it says to us is fundamentally this: God cares for us. I'll not debate this. If somebody wants to debate it, I don't mean to be rude to you or anybody else, they can go butt a stump. I'm just not going to debate it. But I am a byproduct of the providence of God. I never intended to preach the gospel. I grew up as a preacher's kid. I hated everything about it. I hated the glass house. I hated the moving. I hated the salary splattered all over the wall so everybody can see it. I hated everything so everybody could walk by and say, well, you know, he makes too much. You know, we pay the preacher too much. All this kind of stuff, you know, everything that went with it. All the gobbledygook and the garbage, all the yan-yan that goes about that, I didn't want anything to do with it. And my dad endured very little of it. But I didn't want anything to do with it. I remember moving at times, I just cried because we moved. I didn't want to leave Odessa, Texas, if you can imagine that barren country out there when I was a boy. But the best move Dad ever made was moving from Odessa to Denton, because that's where I met my wife, and she's been the salvation of my soul for all these many years. And I would not have met her. It was the providence of God that He led us from Odessa to Denton, Texas, where my sister went to North Texas, and Dad started that work there at Eastside in Denton. And I missed Norman's government class in the 12th grade. This beautiful little thing come walking in that day, and I thought, man, she is adorable. Actually, it was a little bit more than that. But nonetheless, you understand, I thought, she is a knockout. Being rather shy, if you can believe that at the time. It was the second semester before I ever got the courage up to ask her out, after she stopped by my chemistry class and told me hi. I said, hey, I'll walk you to class. That was my bold move. It took me another 3 weeks to ask her out. But I tell you, it's the providence of God that she's my wife. And I went to college and I began to do a little appointment preaching here and appointment preaching there. And through different occasions and everything, I got to tell you, I fell in love with it. Now, somebody may be saying, yeah, you should have stayed teaching ag. Okay, keep that one to yourself. I don't want to hear it. But you look back in your life and you can see the most natural of events occur. Let me tell you something. I believe it is the providence of God. I don't believe it's accidental. I believe it just happened that I'm here this week with you in a gospel meeting. I have no idea how this meeting came about. I'm not asking. I mean, if you want to tell me, fine, that's good. I have no idea how you came to have Ricky Jenkins, but I'm going to tell you, it didn't just happen. It was the providence of God that our paths intersected and crossed at this time so we could come together like this and get to know each other and share some lessons from God's Word together. And I don't know where that will take us, but I promise you, God will lead us along the way, and it will produce good for Him as a result of our being together this week. I honestly believe that. I believe that's the providence of God. And I can see it in my life looking back. I believe it is the providence of God that I am with the Campbell Road / College Park congregation. And I believe all those years He was preparing me in Del Rio, me in Conroe, in Oakwood before Del Rio, He was preparing me for College Park / Campbell Road. And He was preparing them for me. Sometime you just have to stop and listen. And let Him lead you through His will. And that's how He fulfilled the promise to Abraham. And that's why we have the story of Joseph. God bless you for listening. You're not going to believe this. I normally quit on time, but I didn't last night and I didn't tonight. I get to chewing this fat and it just gets more and more, but you listen so well. I appreciate your fine listening. I appreciate your encouragement in what you say. Maybe you need to come to God this evening, putting your trust and your faith in Him because you love Him so much, you want to please Him and want to do His will more than you want to please yourself. Maybe you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you need encouragement in some way. If we can help, you come while we stand and while we sing. Come.